Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. We are currently in a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. Haven't gotten very far in it, but tonight we are picking it up in chapter 2. We read in chapter 1 and a month or so ago that tells of Jeremiah's call to ministry and the confirmation of that call. And in chapter 2, we've already considered the first 8 verses. The chapter, we're using the title of chapter 2, God's Controversy with Judah. And we've already looked at the first 8 verses. But here in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 37, we've broken it down into 4 parts. I should have had it for an overhead here, but I know you like taking notes. This is Charles Feinberg's outline from his commentary on Jeremiah. Number 1, Israel's ingratitude. That's verses 1 to 8. Israel's ingratitude. Secondly, Israel's idolatry, which is verses 9 to 19. Israel's idolatry, verses 9 to 19. Thirdly, Israel's immorality, verse 20 to 28. Israel's immorality, verse 20 to 28. And finally, number 4, Israel's irrationality. Irrationality, verse 29 to 37. So we'll follow that outline as we work our way through chapter 2. So last time, which was about a month ago, we worked through, again, the first 8 verses, and we had 3 parts that we noticed. So just a reminder for you. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it was a holy memory. Remember, the Lord said, I'll read the first 3 verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. And so he had a holy memory of what Israel was. And this is the Lord saying, I remember when. And we know that memory is perfect. Secondly, we looked at a hard question in verses 4 through 8. In verse 5 we read, "The Lord, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain?" What have I done that Israel, and particularly Judah, have turned away from me, says the Lord. And then thirdly, we looked at a directed complaint in verses 8 and 9. Those verses say, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. So everybody in Jerusalem and Judah had left the Lord. They didn't inquire after him. Not the priests, not the prophets, not the people, not the pastors, nobody. They'd all left the Lord. And so this is a terrible situation for Judah to be in, and quite astonishing, in fact. So tonight we want to take a look at the next few verses, verses 9 down through 19, which in the outline that I just gave you is Israel's idolatry. Israel's idolatry. With all that the Lord had done for his people, bringing them out of Egypt through the wilderness into a promised land, a good land, a land of milk and honey, we find that Israel, after they got into the land, forsook the Lord. They left him. And to think that Israel would forsake the Lord for man-made idols is just a horrible and appalling choice. Look at verse 9 again. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. So in these verses, the Lord presents kind of a preamble to the charges that he's going to bring against Judah. If you think of a court case in a courtroom, usually the lawyers have an opening statement that they like to make, a preamble to the charges and the things that they're going to bring out in the trial. The word plead in verse 9 is the Hebrew word reeb, which means to strive or contend, as in conducting a court case or a suit in court. So what is the quarrel that the Lord has with Judah? Well, we find it in verse 11. Judah has changed her God. She's left the Lord and went after dumb idols made of wood and stone. You can see in the second half of verse 11, my people have changed their, what? Glory for that which doth not profit. That word glory is a reference to the Lord God Jehovah. She has changed her God, left her glory for that which does not profit. So, unlike the pagan nations, he talks in verse 10 about the Isles of Chittim. Those are lands that are to the west of Israel. So places like Cyprus and some of the islands in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he talks about the land of Kedar. And Kedar was all the land to the east of Jerusalem and Judah. So Barnes, in his notes, makes this comment. So if you traverse all the lands from west to east, it will be impossible to find any nation guilty of such apostasy as that committed by Israel. And that's a really sad statement, isn't it? You know, pagan nations who have pagan gods, not real gods, don't change their gods, but Israel, who has the living God, has made this change over the years, and it has not profited them. Has any nation from west to east changed their gods, which are yet no gods, he asks. And the expected answer is no. No, they haven't. Pagan nations are not want to change their gods, their idols. They're quite happy with them and think that their idols and their gods do great things for them along the way. And they're not even real gods. They're wood and stone. They can't breathe, they can't talk, they can't walk. But they don't change their gods. They are committed to them. But what about Judah? And the Lord says, as he lays out his preamble, my people have changed their glory into that, for that which doth not profit. The word glory is a wonderful word that we have in the scriptures, and is in this case a scriptural reference to the Lord. He is the glory of Israel. He is the glory of the whole creation that he has made, is he not? He alone is all glorious. There's no other God like him in all of this universe that we have around us. His glory is exclusively his own. Now, the word glory occurs 402 times in our Bibles, 402 times from Genesis to Revelation. And there are some interesting statements about glory that the scriptures make. let me share a few of them with you. In Exodus 24, verse 17, we read this, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Remember, Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, wandered up to Mount Sinai, and God came down on the mount. And the glory of the Lord rested upon the top of the mount, and to the people in Israel that were gathered at the base of it, it looked like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the people. Awesome spectacle and sight, and would cause all kinds of interesting responses and emotions in the people. Do you remember Moses when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord God? He asked to see the glory of the Lord. Do you remember that? Exodus 33. In fact, let's look at that. In Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, we find these words. He said, Moses said, "I beseech thee," speaking to Lord God Jehovah, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, that thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain after that experience? What was different about him? His face was shining. His face shone. The glory of the Lord that he had seen, even the back parts radiated in his face. He had to put a veil over his face when he talked to the people. Very interesting. David, a number of years later, king in Israel, wrote this in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This was when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. He set it in the midst of the hill up there. And if you come down to verse 23, chapter 16, this is what David was leading everybody that was there in this song. He said, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord." That'll be a neat choir to listen to someday. "The trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name," and what? "Glory in thy praise. Glory in thy praise. So the Lord is the glory. He is the glory of his people, Israel, and we are to praise him for that. Many of the Psalms that we have in our Bible speak of the glory of God, it might be a good thing to sometime to work through a study of the word glory in the Psalms. I think that would be most profitable. In the New Testament, do you remember Simeon in the temple? This is just after Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple. And when Simeon saw the Lord Jesus, the baby, he said this in Luke 2, 28 to 32. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Great admission from Simeon. And once he saw the baby, he said, okay, now I can go. The Lord has fulfilled all of his promises to me. I've seen his glory. I've seen the face of his salvation. So it's time to go. And interestingly enough, the fault or the charge that the Lord brings against his people in Judah, according to Jeremiah, is exactly the fault of Israel that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. Exactly the same fault. In Romans 1, verse 21 to 23, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It's exactly what is happening in Jeremiah chapter 2. The Lord's contention with Judah at that point in time. They have changed the glory of the Lord, their glory, for dumb and dead idols. And we could, in parentheses after that, say the gods and the idols of the nations that were all around them. And this becomes a very sinful thing, a wicked thing for Israel. We also, as we finish up thinking about the glory, we have the promise that when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will do so in power and great glory. Right? The glory of the Lord is going to be seen streaking through the darkened heavens when the sun doesn't give its light, the moon goes dark, the stars of the sky go dark, and then will be seen the sign of his coming, which I believe is the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus streaking through the heavens to earth to rescue his people and to destroy the Antichrist and to set up his kingdom. That's Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. So again, I would encourage you, if you've got nothing to do tomorrow or this week, get out your concordance and your Bible and do a word study on glory in the book of Psalms. 54 times glory is found in the book of Psalms. It'll be a real worthwhile study. So back to Jeremiah chapter 2. The indictment of the Lord against his people is just that they have changed their glory, God himself, for that which does not profit, for that which has no value or benefit, something that is useless, and in reality, something that is nothing but an inanimate object, dead, cold, wood, or stone. And what emotions or responses should be expected from this kind of exchange? When it's understood what has happened and the preamble and the indictment is laid out before the heavens. Well, in Jeremiah 2, verse 12, we read, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. This verse gives us three awful responses. Be astonished, be horribly afraid, and be very desolate. In light of Israel changing and turning away from their glory to things that are vain and useless, God calls upon the whole universe, the heavens, to be astonished, horribly afraid, and very desolate. The word is, it's a triple reaction, a three kind of response here. The word astonished is the Hebrew word shaman. It means to be appalled, stunned, stupefied, and astounded. Like, you just can't believe what is happening here, what Israel is doing with the Lord. Be astonished. And then he says, be horribly afraid. That's just one word in the Hebrew text, sa'ar, and it means to shiver, to dread, to bristle. Have you ever seen anyone bristling? They're so mad, they're so upset, they're so angry, they're so horrified at what's happening. They just kind of shake all over, to bristle. And it means to storm against. Have you ever seen anybody just well up and storm all over somebody because they didn't like what they were doing? That's what the word horribly afraid is all about. It's a real action word here that shows the contempt for what Judah has done. And then finally he says, be very desolate. The word desolate is karab. It means to lay waste, to be in ruins, and to be dried up, in fact. So these are very expressive terms. And the Lord calls upon the heavens to express them, precisely because of what Israel has done. And I think that we too should be astonished as well about Israel's exchanging the Lord for dumb, dead idols. But we also need to be careful ourselves that we don't do the same kind of thing. How much is there in the world around us that seeks to tempt and distract and detour the believer into leaving the Lord Jesus for something useless and vain? Oh, it may look better, it might be more interesting and more entertaining, but it's not the Lord. And so we need to be careful that we don't get sucked into that kind of thinking and that behavior. We must guard against the pressures and the taunts of the world around us and the devil to leave our Savior for something that may be more exciting or enticing. Let us not do that. The comments from the world about the opening ceremonies at the Olympic Games were just tremendous. They thought this was a wonderful display of togetherness and what are the terms? DEI? Diversity? Equity and inclusion. Yeah, it was. That's for sure, but it was absolutely and totally blasphemous, as we learned this morning from Mark Hitchcock. And so let us be careful, let us be on the alert, be watchful that we don't get moved into other things from the Lord. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 is kind of the preamble to the court proceedings here. And now comes the charge in verses 13 to 19. So we find in verse 13, if you can find that there, here's the charge. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the Lord charges his people with not one, but two evils. One would be bad enough, but two is twice as bad. So the first thing he charges them with is, he says, Judah has forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they have hewn them out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, in fact, that can hold no water. So those are the two charges, the evils that are laid against the people of Israel. Now, Charles Feinberg, in his commentary, makes this note on verse 13. Like a lawyer, Jeremiah summarizes his charges. Judah's sin was compounded by rejection of truth and reception of error. The pagan nations had committed the one sin of idolatry, often exchanging one superstition for another. But Judah had exceeded them in disobedience, in renouncing her own real God to serve nobody's. I like that. Jeremiah's figures are singularly vivid and apt. His nation's God is called the spring of living water, the source of life. It's a metaphor often used in the scripture of God, salvation, and of Christ. And there are a number of references that he gives. Water was a rare luxury in Palestine, and water from perennial sources was cherished. On the other hand, cisterns, though needed and used because of seasons of insufficient supply, could only store rainwater. The thousands of them uncovered in archaeological digs attest to their importance. At best, cisterns often yielded stagnant water. At worst, they cracked and allowed the water to seep out. Dead gods cannot impart life, he says. That's a pretty good summary of what we have here in verse 13. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, in fact, that can hold no water. It is of no benefit or blessing to anybody. It is certainly an evil thing to do, to forsake the fountain of living waters, that is the Lord himself, and to make broken cisterns of their own making. And I say to you tonight, may we not follow such evil decisions as they made. We know that the Old Testament is written for our learning and our admonition, and that have examples for us of what not to do in many cases. And this would be a good example of what not to do. Let us stay true to the Lord and to his word, which in the New Testament is sometimes referred to as water. We need to be faithful, steadfast. Let us not try and make up our own gods or our own selfish ideas or ways of doing things. They will not profit. They will be vain, as we find here for Israel before the Lord. So we're up to verse 13. We'll continue on next week in this section and finish it up down to verse 19 next time. Thoughts, comments, insights, questions? Might be a couple of verses in there that would be good to memorize, but I'll leave that up to you. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the things that we can learn from it. We certainly see a negative example, a bad example in Jerusalem and Judah at this point in time, as they have left you and have gone their own way, which are ways that are not going to satisfy or be any kind of a blessing for them. And we, like the heavens, are astonished and very afraid at what we find. We see this kind of thing happening all around us in our world even today. So help us to stay true to you, to not give up our faith, our walk with thyself, but to always be true and steadfast to you and good witnesses for our Savior in the days in which we live. Ask that you bless your word to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.